Bit of a blast from the past this week. How many of you guys remember Arsenio Hall? Whatever happened to Arsenio Hall? You remember he's the guy who had the late night talk show, the Arsenio Hall show? You know, he made barking famous. Well, he had a segment in his show that used to be called Things That Make You Go, Excellent, excellent. You guys can play along this morning. As I was thinking about the text for this morning, I had a things that make you go, kind of moment. Our passage this morning in Matthew chapter 8 features Jesus in about four different settings or scenarios healing various people. As I was meditating on the Lord and on his power and authority, several things came to mind that made me go, So for example, why do people who claim to have the gift of healing never go to hospitals where sick people are found? Why, instead, do they have conferences and television shows instead of going to a third world country where AIDS is an epidemic? Now, sometimes these faith healers tell us that when people don't get healed, it's not their fault. You know, the person either didn't have enough faith in order to be healed, or that, the most pious answer, God is the one who really heals. You know, I'm just a vessel. Well, I wonder, why do we need to call in their show and give them money if it depends on our faith and God's the one who heals? And what happens to all those people who make those phone calls or send in their checks or pay by credit card? You know, is a list kept? Does anybody ever follow up with those people to see how they're doing a year later? Why don't these healers put the list of names and contact information on their websites so we can see whether or not they really have that gift? I wonder how much of this is really what God intends by the healing passages in Scripture. There's some stark realities about life when it comes to sickness and disease. So, for example, right now there are 32.2 million people suffering with AIDS. Over 25 million people have died from AIDS since 1981, when this came onto the scene very publicly. There are another 25 million people worldwide who are fighting cancer. According to the World Health Organization, by the year 2020, 10 million people a year may die from cancer. In the United States alone, there are 2.4 million people who are suffering some form of paralysis, 44% of those from car accidents. Heart disease will claim some 7 million people this year alone. If all the persons who make television careers off claiming to be healers were really healers, you'd expect that these numbers would be steadily on the decline. Actually, they're increasing. You expect them to set up shop in hospitals or in places where sick people are, rather than setting up shop in cushy Hollywood studios, selling you videos and tapes. Well, if we were to believe what these people tell us about God and about their ability to heal, we'd have to conclude that God is hung on the throne, a going out of business sign, and is no longer in the business of healing. All of this suggests that a certain kind of silliness is affecting us in the face of very real, very serious health problems. Who do you know that isn't serious when they hear cancer mentioned or diagnosis of AIDS? So it's a shame that some preachers and some Christians then lack the kind of gravity, the kind of weightiness that the situation deserves, and lack the kind of seriousness with which God treats disease and illness. In our text this morning, we see Jesus in action. We're resuming our study through the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 8, if you have your Bibles with you. And we see how Jesus treats illness and disease. And we see that by his own power and by his own authority, illness and disease will have no place in his kingdom. And Jesus is indeed, contrary to the shenanigans we sometimes see, a great healer. the healer, the great physician. And it's that Jesus that we want to put our minds on this morning, and we want to meditate on for a while. The outline for our message this morning is really quite simple. First, we'll take a look at the situation that we see in these first 17 verses in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8. We'll see that Jesus encounters a leper, a soldier, a mother-in-law, and a demon-possessed. Sounds like a bad joke, doesn't it? And no, mother-in-law and demon-possessed are not synonyms. And secondly, we'll see that Jesus' character is revealed in the action he takes in the face of suffering. Those are our 2 points, the situation and the character. Have your Bibles turn with me in Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 to 17. When he came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately, he was cured of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priests and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." And Jesus said to him, "I will go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth. I've not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it will be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that very hour. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her. She got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with the word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. "He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases." So first off, the situation. In verse 1, Jesus is coming down from the mountain where he's preached this glorious sermon, chapters 5 to 7 in Matthew's Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount. And you remember, if you look back at chapter 7, verse 28, that last verse there, the crowds marveled at his authority. He taught as one with authority, not like their regular teachers, the scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. So verse 1, he comes down the mountainside, and not surprisingly then, the crowds are still thronging around the Lord. And really, chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, these chapters begin to unveil in action this authority that the people had saw in Jesus' teaching. So in these chapters, what Jesus is demonstrating, what we're being drawn to, is his authority in various situations. His authority over sickness and disease, his authority over sin, his authority over the Sabbath, and indeed over the law. Seeing the Lord and his right, his sovereign right to rule. And the first person we see when the Lord comes down from the mountainside, our eyes fall on the face of this leper. See that in verse 2, this man with leprosy. Now, leprosy is and was in the ancient world a dreadful disease. The word used here for leprosy could cover really any number of skin diseases, any number of sort of diseases that affect the skin, from leprosy to syphilis, smallpox, boils, something called scabies, and fungus infection. The worst form of leprosy today is known as Hansen's disease. It's caused by a microorganism that begins with brownish red spots on the face, the ears, the limbs, the buttocks, the thighs. And those spots later sort of grow up into knots, bumps, nodules on the skin. And then those nodules give way. The skin is eaten away. The flesh and tissue is eaten away, and they become ulcerous boils until the tissue is lost and that area begins to shrink. Hands become gnarled and turn into claws and all kinds of deformities. Well, it's possible that this man was in the early stages of that disease. Now, in Israel, Leviticus 13 and 14, there were specific laws on how to treat a leper. A leper was unclean ceremonially, spiritually. He wasn't to be in the camp of Israel, and he wasn't to be in any walled city. He was an outcast because of this disease and because it was so contagious. It was seen as unholy, unclean. He was to walk around sort of yelling out, "Unclean! I'm unclean!" Supposed to be making this announcement, and no one would touch him. No one would go near to him because anyone who touched a leper would be defiled just as he's defiled. In the ancient world, there's no cure for leprosy. And it's this man that Jesus comes upon, who comes to Jesus desiring an audience with the Lord. He says, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus responds to him really in two words in the original, "I am willing, be clean." Instantly, he's cured. So Jesus says to him in verse 4, "Now go, don't tell anyone." It's sort of a curious thing given the way that we think about miracles today. We would think that miracles are to be seen. They're to be displayed. I mean, this is why we want to put them on television. This is why we want to beam them into everyone's home so that the miracle can be seen. So it's curious sometimes to our thinking why Jesus would do this wonderful act and say, "Go tell no one." I think there are a couple reasons. Number one, this leper broadcasting this news would certainly have restricted Jesus' mobility to move around and to do ministry. Sometimes the crowds would press in on him so much, it would seem almost to be crushing. And secondly, Jesus' time has not come. He's not yet ready for the cross. There's work to be done. There's teaching to be done. There are disciples to be trained. And then I think Jesus knows, forgive me, what kind of fools we are for the miraculous. He knows how we chase after miracles instead of the miracle worker. He knows how we're just sort of swept up into the fantastic and it seems to suspend our critical judgment and whatever we see, we are tending to believe. But seeing's not believing, and Jesus would not have his audience confused. He would have them make a distinction between craving miracles and craving him. So he explains to this leper, "Go. Tell no one. Show yourself to the priests. Make a testimony that they might know that you're clean." And so the leper, we're told in one of the other gospels, does exactly the opposite. He goes off and begins to tell everyone what Jesus has done. That's his meeting with the leper. And in verse 5, he moves into Capernaum, the city which has become sort of his home base, where he does many miracles, where he does a lot of teaching. And there he meets a centurion, a Roman soldier, a Gentile. And that soldier comes to Jesus in verse 5 and he asks for help. He's appealing to Jesus on behalf of his servant, literally a boy, serves him. This boy was paralyzed and experiencing terrible suffering, we're told. We see in the centurion great humility. First of all, a Roman soldier was notorious for being ruthless. I mean, the Roman Empire really rested on the back of these centurions, these soldiers who kept the peace of Rome militarily. And yet, this soldier, he comes respectfully asking the Lord's help. Acknowledging him as Lord, it's either a polite way of saying, "Sir," But I suspect it's more than that, given what Jesus commends in terms of his faith. And secondly, he doesn't even think that he's worthy to have Jesus under his roof. You see that there in the beginning of verse 8. He doesn't consider himself an equal to Jesus. He's humble. He sees himself as worthless in the presence of the Lord. Third, it's not every day that you see a high-ranking military man going out of his way to petition on behalf of a slave boy. This man is a man of remarkable humility and compassion. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 7 that he's also one who's been supportive of the Jewish religion. He has helped to build the synagogue there in Capernaum. He's a man who's God-fearing. But like the leper, the centurion is an outcast. He's a Gentile. He is, in a different sense, unclean. He's not Israel. He's not been born into the right nation. So therefore, he's not supposed to be an heir to the kingdom. But thirdly, a third scene, Jesus, in verse 14, enters Peter's house. And there the Lord saw Peter's mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. Unlike the man with leprosy and the centurion, she doesn't address the Lord. We don't know what kind of fever this is. In the ancient world, fever was treated like it was a disease itself rather than a symptom of some disease. This could have been a malarial fever. This could have been something that sort of had her not quite, you know, awake and present consciously. She's apparently weak. In any case, Jesus touches her and he heals her immediately. And then finally, we're told there in verse 16, at the end of the day, I think it's the end of the Sabbath day, people apparently knew or figured out where Jesus had gone. And so the crowds return and they bring many who are oppressed by spirits who are demon possessed and many who are sick. Jesus, with a word, drives out the demons and heals all the sick. So those are the four scenes, the four snapshots that we're giving and the sort of major players that we see in this chapter, in chapter 8. It's a collection of outcasts. It's a collection of rejects of persons who in Jesus' religious environment would have been second-class citizens. People who were thought unclean and unworthy. Now, we might be tempted to look at this passage and look and see something like the centurion's faith or the leper's faith and conclude that what's central to the passage is their faith. That what we're to take note of is the faith that they had in the Lord Jesus, and then we are in like manner to sort of exercise the same faith. Well, I think we are to make note of their faith. I think we are to see that. But I don't think that's what's fundamental to this passage. You know, there's a certain theology that says that our world, our physical circumstances, our health, our financial well-being, our social well-being, all of that is determined by our faith. So that if we exercise enough faith, then with the word, we can impact reality. We can change how our bodies feel. We can change how our relationships are going. We can change our financial setting, our financial standing. But we're told quite clearly that the centurion had faith. After all, Jesus marveled at the man's faith. And we assume that the leper had a measure of faith, coming to him, addressing him as Lord, asking him to heal him. But now I want to suggest that our attention is not being drawn to the quality of their faith or to the fact that they had faith. After all, Peter's mother-in-law is not said to have faith. In verse 6, the paralyzed boy isn't said to have faith. He doesn't even come to Jesus. We would assume that the demon-possessed don't have faith, etc. What we're being drawn to is not the connection between faith and healing. We're being drawn to the object of faith. We're meant to see Jesus Christ. We're meant to see the Savior, the Son of God. Our gaze is meant to fall not on the miracles, but on the miracle worker, on the Lord Himself. We're meant to see that the Son of God is supremely worthy of our complete trust. that Jesus is worthy of our relying on Him, giving ourselves over to Him, that His shoulders are broad enough to bear our burden. In other words, the key issue is who they believe on, not simply that they believe or how much they believe. Which brings us to our second point, that Jesus' actions in this chapter reveal His character. And what we want to meditate on right now is what kind of Savior the Lord Jesus is. What kind of God and King He is as He interacts with these outcasts, these unclean persons in the minds of religious folks in Israel. After all, our faith is only as good as the object of our faith. Number one, we are to see that Jesus has power. Jesus has power. Consider the range of illnesses we see here. The skin diseases like leprosy, paralysis and suffering, fever and demon possessions. The healers in our day specialize in problems nobody seems quite able to diagnose. Sort of vague pains here or there. But Jesus exercises His power in plain daylight against problems of every sort. Man's physical body is subject to the Lord, to his power. And He doesn't even have to be present to exercise this power. In an unprecedented way, He heals the centurion's paralyzed servant without ever going near him. And in each case, His power brings immediate relief, immediate healing. So in verse 3, look there. Immediately, the leper was cured of his leprosy. Or down in verse 13, the centurion's servant was healed at that very hour. Not meaning sort of 1/24th of a day, but at that moment. The centurion's servant is healed. And verse 15, he touches Peter's mother-in-law and the fever leaves immediately and she gets up and begins to serve Jesus. And look at how the power and authority of Jesus is mediated, how it's carried out. In most every case, it's by His word. He's exercising His power by His word. So verse 3, the master says, "I'm willing, be healed." And at His commands, boils and lesions and decayed tissue, emaciated skin and weakening muscles begin to turn back and to move back to health immediately. But verse 13, Jesus says, "Go, it will be done," or "let it be done," just as you believed it would. It's His word. It's a command that the content of the centurion's petition would be done at His word. Such is the Savior's power. Verse 16. How does He drive out the spirits? With the word. If we would come under the compassionate power of our Lord Jesus Christ, if we would know Him in His power, we must come under His word. It's as we study the word each day in our quiet times. It's as we give attention to it as it's preached on a Sunday morning or taught in a Wednesday night. It's as we gather together in small groups or one-on-one over lunch to dig into the word and to fellowship in the word. It's as we put ourselves under the word, James 1:21, with meekness receiving it. We come under the authority and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. When we do that, we're gripped by this Savior who has all power. Second thing we see of Jesus. Jesus sovereignly heals. Sovereignly heals. The leper says, "Lord, if You're willing, You can make me clean." That statement includes three very important acknowledgments. The first one is he acknowledges that Jesus is Lord. Look at the posture he's in. He's in the posture of worship. He falls to his knees and makes this petition. He recognizes something about the person of the Lord. Jesus is Lord. And he acknowledges Jesus' power. He says, you can make me clean. His power is not in doubt. What the leper is concerned about is that Jesus might pass him by. And so he says, if you were willing. It's an acknowledgement of Jesus' sovereignty, of Jesus' ability to rule and to choose, of his freeness in doing what God deems wise, right, and good. It's another way of acknowledging Jesus' personhood. That Christ is a person. The Lord's not a slot machine. Sort of where we put in our little faith and pull the lever and out come the tokens of blessing. Faith is not a force. God is not a blind force. God is a person, and genuine biblical faith rests on that person. It rests on the sovereign Lord and creator of the universe. This is what we see modeled for us here in this leper's response. And some preachers say it's always God's will to heal. You ever heard that? Have you seen that taught? They say if you're not healed, then it's because your faith is too weak or because you haven't stepped out in faith. Now, as a pastor, this concerns me greatly. Because I have the privilege of seeing the personal effect in people's lives, in the lives of the sheep. There are three ways in which the sheep are sometimes wounded, believing in that. Number one, they beat themselves up trying to work up enough faith. They believe that it is a matter of how much they believe or how fervently they believe. They forget that faith the size of a mustard seed moves mountains. And so they twist themselves into a pretzel trying to conjure enough faith, believing that faith is a force that moves God. And when God moves by His will, and His will isn't our will, the relationship with the Lord is bruised and broken. They think the unthinkable. They think the Lord has forsaken them somehow. They're not worthy. It's a catastrophic result. Or sometimes people who think this is that healing is a matter simply of faith and demanding and expressing, etc. And God always wills to heal in response to our faith. Well, sometimes those people can be the cruelest people to be around in the midst of suffering. They turn into Job's friends. Job is broken and beaten with maladies that the Lord has allowed. And his friends show up and say, must have been something you did. You must have sinned. You ain't did something right, Job, because this don't happen to people who love the Lord. You know, something's wrong here. Well, sometimes the most, and I don't mean to be cruel. They don't mean to be unkind. But sometimes the most unkind statement sitting around someone suffering is, well, you must not be believing in God. You must not be trusting the Lord. You must have done something wrong. It's missing the sovereignty of God in all things and assuming that the sufferer is to blame. It's a tragic thing. And then thirdly and lastly, there are other people who decide the problem is not with them. They say, I had faith. I believed in God. The problem is with God. God didn't deliver. God didn't do as I thought he should have. And the result for many is turning away from the faith, turning away from the Lord. See, all of these situations are ultimately faith-destroying and love-destroying because they reduce the sovereignty of God down to the whim of men. They take God and make Him smaller and make men bigger. But that's not what we are to see here. Some would say that God is not glorified if people aren't healed. Well, tell that to Joni Erickson Tada. Any of you know Joni? As a teenager, she had a diving accident, and she's been basically a quadriplegic for the rest of her life now, some 30, 40 years up to this point. She has been used by God to touch millions. God has been glorified in her paralysis. You know, there are folks who say, God's not glorified if he doesn't heal. Tell that to B.B. Warfield, one of the greatest of theologians in the last 150 years. On his honeymoon, He married at 25. And the young lady that he married was struck by lightning and never recovered her health. They were married for 39 years. And every day for 39 years, B.B. Warfield kept his marriage vows, serving his wife, attending to her needs. Her needs were so serious that he couldn't leave the house. He could rarely leave the house for more than 2 hours at a time, long enough to go teach a seminary class and come back. This is the man the Lord used greatly in the defense of the faith, in the clarification of the faith. People are still reading Warfield's theology. He shaped the trajectory of Christianity for the last 150 years. And putting that aside, how glorious is it to see a husband love his wife the way Christ loved the church? And it was her illness that was the occasion for that love. People say God's not glorified if he doesn't heal us. Tell that to Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers. Many of you have read Spurgeon's morning and evening devotions. Others of us have read in tons of his sermons. This is a man who, in the latter part of his ministry, was racked physically in pain. So much so it would hurt him sometimes to stand at the pulpit. And I trust as a result, that was one of the contributing factors to his wrestling with depression for years and years. And yet we regard him as the Prince of Preachers. He has shaped what we understand to be gospel-centered, Christ-centered preaching. He has been, used of God to bring the Lord glory hundreds of years, or 100 years after his death. He still speaks from the grave. God will be glorified in whatever situation he brings to pass in our lives, whether it's our healing or whether it's our faith and perseverance through suffering. Jesus is sovereign, and that's who we bow to. Notice the third thing. Jesus has the authority of God. The centurion responds to the Lord's willingness to go heal his servant by saying in verses 8 and 9, look there, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." And in verse 10, Jesus is astonished. He marvels at this man's faith. Now someone will say, oh, see, there you go. He had great faith, and that moved the Lord. Well, it might be helpful to ask, why did Jesus marvel at this centurion's faith? What was it about this statement that astonished Jesus? I mean, after all, many other people had confessed faith in Christ. Was it merely the faith? Was it merely the quantity of faith? Look at how the centurion reasons. He says, look, I understand authority, how it works. Now, all authority in Rome was the emperor's. The authority that the centurion exercised was the authority that the emperor in Rome delegated to him. And so he was under authority. He knew he represented a higher authority, a higher power. And those who were under him were under that same authority. So that to refuse him was to refuse the emperor. To obey him was to obey the emperor. Now, it's this reason that causes the centurion to react in faith to Christ. He recognizes that the Lord Jesus is acting with the authority of God. He recognizes that the authority of God is embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. He looks at Jesus and he sees that Jesus has authority over every circumstance, over every situation, not just people. And that Jesus' authority prevails even when he's not physically present. And that Jesus' authority puts into effect God's will, God's plan. So he says, just say it, and it will be done. This centurion possesses an understanding of who Jesus is, that Jesus says that not in all of Israel have I seen. He's peered into the mystery of Christ, the Son of God, God the Son, bearing all authority. He's captivated with Jesus. You see, the leper and the centurion have faith in Jesus. Not faith in faith. Not faith in an outcome. But faith in the Savior himself. They don't think that faith is a power and that God is moved like a leaf in the wind because of our faith. They understand that real biblical faith rests in the person of Jesus Christ. It rests on him and his authority. Fourth, we see that Jesus has compassion. He's one who has authority and power and uses it sovereignly. And the good news is, he uses it compassionately. See the compassion of the Savior. A leper, perhaps with sores oozing, crying out, unclean, unclean. And what does the Savior do? The leper is an untouchable. And Christ extends his hand and touches the leper. The Gentile, shut outside the covenant of Israel, unable to enter into the privileges of the community of faith, unworthy to have a Jewish person in his home, a Jewish person who would have gone into a Gentile's home would have been considered unclean. And what do we see in verse 7? Jesus asked this man, would you have me come to your home and heal your servant? Compassion that crosses boundaries. The leper should have been banished outside the camp, and Jesus comes to him gingerly, tenderly, lovingly, touches him. There's no disease or no person that repulses the Savior. There are no untouchables in Jesus' sight. And perhaps you've come this morning feeling like you should have been banished outside the camp. Perhaps you feel like the church is the most uncomfortable place in the world, that you don't belong here and that others don't want you here. I'm sorry for the insensitivity of Christians sometimes. I'm sorry for the insensitivity that sometimes comes out in my preaching. I'm sorry for the way people are sometimes made to feel that way. But beloved, that is not true of Jesus. Jesus bids you come. Jesus bids you come, take a seat at his table. Jesus bids you come, let him touch you. Let him come to you and sup and fellowship with you. Such is the Savior's compassion that there are no outcasts in his sight. This is the Lord we worship. This is the Lord who is ginger and tender withal. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking candle he will not quench. He doesn't stomp on the broken. He doesn't smash the shattered or the splintered. He heals. He binds. He touches. He caresses. He cares. Jesus, in verse 17 we're told, has taken upon himself our infirmities, carried our diseases. This leper who was supposed to be outside the camp, Jesus took his place. The healing of the leper is finally and perfectly accomplished in the cross of Christ. It's when Christ was carried outside the camp and crucified, treated as an unclean thing, treated as a cursed man. It's when he took upon himself the curse, that the curse of the leper and the curse on you and I is finally and completely reversed. He goes outside the camp so that we can come in by faith in him. This is the compassion of the Savior. A final thing. Jesus is focused on souls. Jesus is focused on souls. Look with me in verses 11 and 12. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Notice that the first thing Jesus does when the centurion astounds him with his faith He turns to those who are with him. And he doesn't give a long sermon on healing. He doesn't sort of dissect all of the ins and outs of faith. He commends this soldier, but he doesn't stop with commending this soldier as though that is the final thing, the most important thing. Jesus goes right to the value and importance of souls. And he tells him an astonishing thing. You see, reclining at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that was a Jewish way of talking about heaven, talking about the kingdom. And in Jesus' day, that language of meeting at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was language that was used only of Jews. Gentiles weren't considered a part of that eventuality, of that future. And that language of gathering from the East and the West, oftentimes the Old Testament uses that language to talk about Jews who've been scattered abroad, that God would bring his people back together. Look at what Jesus does with that. The gathering of the East and the West, he applies not to Jews, but to Gentiles. And he says of religious Jewish people in his day, caught up with religion and missing who he is, who don't have the clarity of sight that comes from faith that this Roman Gentile centurion has. He says, now, these people, many of them will be cast out for their lack of faith. The central thing in all of life is not how well we're doing physically, whether we're healthy or we're sick. The central thing of all of life that determines all of eternity for us is what we think of this Savior, what we think of Jesus, whether or not we believe on him, whether or not our faith is in Christ. That determines our eternity, and is that Jesus looks to here in verses 10 and 11. The ones who were supposed to enter into the kingdom will miss it. And the ones who were supposed to be shut out are brought in. The difference isn't whether you're a leper and unclean, or whether you're from a different ethnic group, a Gentile, a non-Jew. The difference isn't the nationality, whether you're from Barbados or Cuba or the U.S. or Cayman or the Philippines or Honduras or Costa Rica or any such place. The difference is whether you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, God the Son, who died as an atonement for sins to pay the penalty that we deserve. To take upon himself our sickness, our infirmities. If you go back to Isaiah 53, which is where that verse is from, you'll see that ultimately the sickness and the infirmity that we have to contend with is sin. Sin is that spot that stains the soul that not even death can remove. It attaches itself to us in eternity if we don't have it cleansed like this leper in this life. That's what Jesus is focused on. Souls of men and women and healing them spiritually. And the good news is he has indeed taken upon himself our infirmities, our diseases. The cross of Christ, the curse of God against sin is overturned. All of us are lepers spiritually, for all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But just like that leper, we turn to Christ in faith, repenting of our sins. He will touch us and cleanse us and give us a new heart and make us new creatures and bring us into his family inside the camp, where we will know not darkness, but light. But we will not be cast out, but welcomed and loved. This is what Christ holds out to you today. There are people who object to the idea that Jesus is the only way of salvation, that Jesus is the only one who can bring a person into heaven. It's an interesting objection. I mean, I understand it. It in some ways is a concern for what about those who don't hear the gospel? Beloved, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, I want for you just a second to take a look around the room. Just scan the room a little bit. Just take a snapshot of the faces that are in here. Jesus said he would gather from the east and the west all those who would believe on him. Canadian, American, Barbadian, people from southern parts of Africa, people from Europe, people from South America. Look around the room. In this room is the fulfillment of what Jesus said he would do. He would gather to himself people from east and west, north and south, all corners of the world, and he would make them his special people. The problem isn't that there's only one way to God. What we should do is praise God that there is a way, an effective way, a way that welcomes all, a way that brings in all from east and west. My non-Christian friend, when you come to a church like this and you look around and you see people who otherwise have nothing in common praising the Lord Jesus together, that's evidence to you that the way of Christ is real. It's evidence to you that a path has been made to God. It's evidence to you that by the cross, sinners can be forgiven and reconciled no matter their background. There is but one way, but it is an effective way. There is but one way, but it is a way that excludes no one. The invitation is to whosoever will believe, sinner. My non-Christian friend. My outcast, my fellow outcast friend, come to Jesus. Are you sick of your sins? Are you sick that your sins are against God? Are you sick that because of your sins, you have angered God and his judgment is bearing down on you? Do you wish to be healed? Do you wish to have your sins removed from you? To be cleansed? Do you wish to be forgiven? Do you wish to know God and his love? To know his grace, to know his mercy, to know his tender touch? Turn from your sin and place your faith solely on Christ. Place your faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the crucified, buried, and resurrected Savior who carries the sins of his people, who carries in his body on the cross our infirmities and our diseases, most serious of which is every one of your sins, past, present, future. Turn to Jesus and follow Jesus. He's a glorious Savior. He's a glorious God. Worship him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for what you've allowed us to see of your Son in these 17 verses. Lord, we just ask that more and more Jesus would be precious to us. That we would see him as he is, compassionate, powerful, holding all authority in heaven and on earth. And, O Lord, focused on our souls and our salvation. What kind of king leaves his throne, take upon himself the sins of his people? What kind of king comes near to a leper? And an outcast. What kind of king loves enough to die for his people? Only the Lord Jesus, gracious and compassionate, loving and tender in all his ways. Draw us to him now, we pray. In Jesus' name. We have the privilege of coming to the Lord's table this morning, conclude our service. I'll read for you a few short verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 to 30. Pay attention with me to these words. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. Listen. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Well, what gives with those verses? We've just finished meditating on the healing ministry of Jesus Christ. His power, His authority, His compassion to heal. And here, in these instructions to the church at Corinth, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, could write that Christians at Corinth were weak and sick and dying. Why? He says here, because they did not recognize the body of the Lord as they ate and drank this meal, this supper. They did not discern in the context the body of Christ. They were not thinking of Christ's sacrifice in our place, His giving of His body on the cross, the shedding of His blood for our sins. And they were not recognizing that because of that act, sacrifice, and the faith, the gift of faith that we have in that, which makes us Christians, that we were to recognize that each of us who are Christians are a part of the body of Christ. In the context, if you wish to read it at some point, the Corinthians were coming to the Lord's Supper. Some were getting early and eating up all the food and not waiting on those who were to come. Some were drinking too much and making a mockery of the table. And Paul's concern was that they were not discerning the body of Christ. It was because of that lack of discernment that weakness and sickness and even death was overtaking some of the Corinthians. What does it mean to discern the body of Christ? At least a couple things to think about. One, it means to discern whether or not you are in that body, whether or not you have turned from sin and turned to Christ in faith, and by that faith you have been incorporated into Christ. You've been made one with Him, part of His body. So this meal is for Christians, for those who have repented and believed. So if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, we're glad that you're here. We welcome you to this part of our service. But this meal is uniquely for those who have been saved by Christ. As we pass the elements around, the wafer and the wine, we invite you to let them pass you by. For in letting them pass you by, you will hear this morning in a different way what the leper and the Gentile felt. We'll hear that word of outcast, of separation. But don't stop there. Know that that outcast status can be overturned in an instant. If you would repent of your sins, believe on Christ, He will bring you into the camp, into His family, and make you a part of His body. We are again in the taking of this meal preaching the gospel to you, the good news that you may be forgiven if you turn to Christ in faith, and you may be saved and given eternal life. That's one thing it means to discern the body. The other thing from the context in 1 Corinthians 11 is to discern how the local church is an expression of the body of Christ. As I said a moment ago, what Paul is concerned about is the way Christians gathered together in a local church are not loving one another, are coming to the table with disregard for their brothers and sisters in Christ. They seem to be acting in a way that places emphasis on themselves rather than the whole, rather than the body, rather than the membership of a local congregation, giving expression to the universal body of Christ. Five times in that chapter, he says, when you gather, when you gather, when you gather. He's speaking to the public assembly of Christians. It's a local representation of the body. So as Christians, we must discern whether or not we come to this table loving the whole body. I want to read something for you that I read this past week that's helpful in this regard. When you're told to examine yourself before the Lord's Supper, what do you think about? Most likely you remember a list of recent private sins. If you do, great. For some people, it is the only quiet moment in their lives and is an excellent time for the confession of sin and repentance. Yet as good as that is, the passage is saying something more. What Paul is exhorting us to examine is our recognizing the body of the Lord. Are we realizing that the church is one? Are we aware that those with whom we share the supper are the body of Christ, our family? This is clearly the context of the passage. This means that we should remember that it is through Christ's death that we are reconciled to God and each other. He has made us one. And we set our hearts on pursuing unity in love. The Lord's Supper is a great time to pray and plan for oneness. And plan for oneness with our brothers and sisters. It is a time to explore new ways to be kind, compassionate, and forgiving. The apostle's exhortation also means that we should repent of sins that have divided God's people. Have we gossiped against or slandered anyone? Have we avoided people? Have we been sinfully angry with anyone? Jesus himself gave specific directions for pursuing this unity. Matthew 5, 23 and 24. If you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled with your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Mark 11, 25. When you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. And the Apostle Paul said the same thing in his letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 25 and 26. We are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Can you sense the urgency in these directions? Only a church that is united in love can truly display God's glory to both spiritual powers and the world. And only a church united can stand against Satan's efforts to divide. The Bible is unequivocal. If you have contributed to a lack of unity, deal with it now.